Nice.
All right. Excellent. Well, I am so thrilled to be with you. Thank you for the opportunity. And also just what a privilege to meet brothers and sisters in Christ and just talk about something that's so important. It's really one of these things that, well, I can just give my, maybe some of you have a different experience than me, which would be good. But for me, I just remember baptism being discussed in Baptist churches. Usually it's this way where you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the most important thing. And then baptism, somewhere along the line, you can add that. But if you don't add it, it's not a big deal because you're going to go to heaven anyway. But, you know, it's something that you should do. But realistically, you know, it's not a first level issue, so we don't need to spend too much time talking about it. And, you know, I think there are probably more mature churches that have talked about it in better ways, but that was kind of my growing up experience. And so when I started to study baptism, I was really kind of blown away at just the importance of baptism, not only scripturally, that is something we'll discover together and talk about, but also even historically. There has just been a lot of discussion about baptism and why it's so important. And especially over the last few years, in the North American context at least, there's been a lot more debate related to whether or not you should baptize infants and whether or not that would make sense. Now, I grew up in a Baptist church. I'm curious, though, how many of you grew up in like Presbyterian Catholic or Lutheran or some Reformed kind of deal where there was infant baptism? Okay, yeah, so a good number of you. And again, that wasn't my experience, so I never really understood why that was. However, I will say, maybe you who have grown up in those circles are exceptions, but I often have come to the conclusion that many people who are in those churches also don't know why they were baptizing infants. And it's kind of humorous, but then at the same time, I would just turn around and say, in our Baptist churches, we also don't do a great job of telling people why we don't baptize infants and why we are supposedly baptizing professing believers. And so this is such a important discussion to have. And I'm thrilled that we're together able to do this. And so tonight, what we're going to do over this weekend is we're going to hit the subject of baptism from a variety of angles. And tonight, what we're going to focus on mainly is this idea of the history behind baptism. I think that's just it's a fun thing to talk about. A lot of people don't talk too much about it. And part of the reason this is a good thing to talk about is because, on the one hand, we will talk about why certain denominations baptize infants, but we're also going to talk about specifically just where did baptism come from? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when John the Baptist comes on the scene and starts baptizing people, what would everyone think? I mean, that's a question we have to ask, right? Is what's going on? So to kind of set our minds on what's going on here, we're going to be talking about infant baptism and the historical occurrence of that. So this is a good quote from Everett Ferguson in his book, Baptism in the Early Church. He says, "There is general agreement that there is no firm evidence for infant baptism before the latter part of the second century. This fact does not mean that it did not occur, but it does mean that supporters of the practice have a considerable chronological gap to account for. Many replace the historical silence by appeal to theological or sociological considerations." So we'll talk more about Ferguson and his work later, but he basically wrote, so you see, you can actually see, I put the page number on there, 856. That should tell you something, right? That there are at least 855 other pages in that book. So it's about 900 pages. So this is coming from his concluding section. So it's a tome of all tomes on he really is just talking about baptism in the first 5 centuries of the church. And so he's doing that in about 1,000 pages. So his work is unrivaled as far as its historical analysis. But I just wanted to give you a glimpse into the world because, you know, you and I, we're not on a first name basis yet. And so you might not care what I think. You might think, who is this guy? But if I show you a guy who wrote a 900-page book, who also has, you know, PhDs and things like that, then maybe you'll say, okay, so I see what you're saying. So there is an element we need to say, okay, so there was no baptism that we can for sure account for in the first two centuries, but that doesn't mean it didn't occur, like Ferguson's saying, but we do need to assess that informationally. And then we also, so this is a quote by the name Robert Godfrey, who is chairman of Ligonier Ministries, and he also was very much involved with Westminster Seminary, which is a Reformed seminary holding to infant baptism. So this is what he says. So part of the problem in evaluating evidence is you can quote an early father saying we baptized children, but that doesn't tell you how old the children were. Obviously, it's one thing if you baptize a one-month-old. It's something very different if you baptize a 13-year-old, and yet they're both children. And so when we look at the evidence in the early church in the second and third century, the evidence is simply inconclusive. I don't think either side of this debate can entirely win, which is okay, because at the end of the day, history doesn't answer this question. The Bible answers the question. Theological reflection on the Bible answers that question, and that's really the way it ought to be. All right, now the reason I include this quote is just because this is somebody who holds to infant baptism. So Ferguson does not. He is a Baptist. And Robert Godfrey is an infant Baptist, but they're saying the same thing, that there's a gap in history. History alone is kind of difficult to unravel. In fact, just because I enjoy learning and I wasn't, it's not probably not going to make its way into any of the material we talk about, but I was listening to a history of Anabaptism on the plane ride over here today, and it was really fascinating to hear some of the threads that show up in history, and the history professor that was talking about it was reminding his students that history is very complex in the sense that you can't neatly define things into categories sometimes because sometimes people are inconsistent or sometimes they diverge into different views. And so all this to say is that history is tough, but that doesn't mean it's unhelpful. There are some very helpful things to talk about in history. And one of the most important things we can talk about just out of the gate is the origin of baptism and where baptism comes from, right? And so you can tell that there was some child that has just been baptized through the life preserver there in the photo image. So let's talk about this. Where did baptism come from? So you have these four main views, all right? These are the views that are typically put forward by scholars. You have the possibility that it's some mystery religion adaptation. Usually that's only put forward by liberals who don't want to believe the Bible or have anything to do with the Bible, so we can pretty much ignore that. But they would just basically say that Christians adapted some sort of mystical religious apparatus, and then they used it for themselves. But there's not really much evidence for that at all. And then the idea that there's these Qumran lustrations, or just another way of thinking about that is these cleansing ceremonies that belong at the Qumran community. If you're like, what in the world is the Qumran community? Well, I just have to warn you that you have gotten yourself into trouble, because I prefer to talk about things that are really weird sometimes, and one of those things is Qumran. So Qumran is basically, right by the Dead Sea in Israel, there's this community which is called the Qumran community. It's an archaeological find that they found a bunch of caves around there, and that's where there's a lot of ancient scrolls that were discovered because of the arid, dry community. And so part of the scrolls that they found there were all these instructions about how to do ceremonial washings and cleansings and things like that. And so scholars said, maybe this is why there's baptism, because of these community washings that we see in the Qumran community. But realistically, the Qumran washing ceremonies are better understood as a subset of the Jewish purification and washing rituals, which we'll talk about more. So the first two we can pretty much ignore. The main categories where did baptism come from are proselyte baptism or Jewish purification or washing rituals. All right, so now what does this indicate? So for proselyte baptism, according to the Talmud, which is this collection of Jewish tradition outside of Scripture, in Jewish tradition, proselyte baptism was a part of three obligations for Gentiles when they would convert to Judaism. So if you are not Jewish and you say, hey, you know, the Jewish religion is the true religion, I want to convert, basically you have to do three things, okay? You would have to be circumcised, you would undergo an immersion ritual, and then you would have to offer a sacrifice as well, all right? So that's what's known as this proselyte baptism. When you become a proselytized convert to Judaism, then you would have to undergo a submersion as a cleansing ritual as a part of that process. And so a lot of people have thought that this is very attractive, partly because in the New Testament, it does seem there's some sort of conversion ritual that is tied to baptism as joining with Christ, okay? But there are some reasons that this probably is not the best connection. So on the one hand, proselyte baptism focused on Gentile converts, but in the New Testament, the primary target audience of baptism initially were Jewish converts, and then it was later expanded to Gentiles later. Also, this is a pretty big deal, is that proselyte baptism was not mentioned until the 2nd century AD. So if you're trying to put it in a chronological formula, Jesus lives, you know, and dies around 30 to 33 AD. And so you think of some of the sources that come from that time, you have things like Philo or Josephus, and none of them mention the proselyte baptism, the idea that somebody would convert to Judaism and be baptized, which is a pretty glaring omission, especially since they talk about Gentile converts during that time. So what that probably means then is that this process of baptizing or immersing a Gentile convert probably becomes more prominent in the 2nd century. It's initiated then. And it also, I mean, we don't know this for sure, but it could actually have been prompted by the Christian community. We don't know for sure. So there are some significant ways that it does differ. And Ferguson again has a good quote here, which I think helps us understand some of the differences here. So Ferguson says the baptism of proselytes, in spite of some superficial similarities, had basic differences from Christian baptism. Proselyte baptism required witnesses, but was self-administered. So in other words, you were baptizing yourself. You know, when we do Christian baptisms, do we baptize ourselves? No, we don't, right? At least we don't. I don't think we do. I got to keep my eyes open, just in case. But proselyte baptism required witnesses, but was self-administered. In proselyte baptism, the candidate was freed from pagan impurity. In Christian baptism, one received pardon and regeneration as divine grace. The heart of the rabbinic conversion ceremony was circumcision, not baptism. Baptism was the central act in Christian conversion. Proselyte baptism was for Gentiles. Christians baptized Jews as well as Gentiles. So if you compare these differences, and Ferguson's making this note, it's a little too significant to dogmatically say that this is something that is the most likely connection. Now, I do think that the next category gives us a little more insight on this, okay? So Jewish purifications and washings, if you read through the Old Testament, you do see glimpses of you know, the washing, the sprinkling, the pouring, dipping, all these kinds of things are found in Jewish regulation. And it was actually very common, it was a common experience all the way into Jesus' day. So one of the laws that gives us insight into this, for example, is the high priest being required to be immersed 5 times on the Day of Atonement. And so every Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest would go and be immersed completely 5 times as part of the purification and commitment to what was required on the Day of Atonement. Now, it's also important as we think through that, that there's a lot spoken of in Jewish law about the need to experience complete immersion in these purification and washing rituals. In fact, Doug Bookman, my colleague at Shepherd's, one of the stories he often relates is he has a Jewish friend from Israel who will often go through these ritual cleansings, and it's required that you go through complete immersion in order to do that. So what he does is that he'll immerse himself under the water in this cleansing ritual, and then he'll stick his finger above the surface of the water, and then just up, down, up, down. So that counts as like a full immersion, because he's out and down. And so it's like you get through your immersions really quickly that way, you know? So it's like, yeah, okay, that's technically, according to letter law, it's correct. You are getting it. So you can knock out like all of them like in just a matter of seconds, you know? And so is that the spirit of law? No, but it's one of those things where Jewish law did have an understanding that this was a part of their washing ceremonies. And if you, again, relying on Ferguson, because he has done a lot of good research in talking about this, the backdrop to this, he says, the requirements of the tractate Mikvaot clearly point to the total submersion. For a valid immersion, water had to touch all parts of the body. Detailed regulations covered the size of an artificial immersion pool to permit a complete immersion and what constituted clean water to fill it. In some of the recent archaeological finds around the temple in Jerusalem, in modern-day Jerusalem, the archaeological finds, that they found, I think, I could be misremembering, but I think it's somewhere north of like 200 mikvaot. So a mikvah is like a little bathtub, a cleansing bathtub. So there were so many people that, and that's, I think, just the ones that they found, but I think that there's much more than that. And that's all the people that would come to the temple would go through those cleansing rituals of immersing themselves and becoming cleansed. And so it's one of these things where, you know, if we compare the data here, I would say that the Jewish ritual washings and cleansings provide the most likely backdrop to understanding where baptism comes from, although we can't be completely dogmatic on that. And one of the things that would mean, just so we're tracking, is that when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and we'll talk more about John's baptism tomorrow, but when John the Baptist comes on the scene, one of the things that people would understand is that there's a significance to what John is calling us to do here. When he's calling to repent, we are being cleansed. We're going through this cleansing process as part of our commitment to what John is calling us to: repentance from our sin. And that's exactly what he calls his baptism. It's the baptism of repentance. And so there's something that would be a natural connection there. And I think that that's the most likely scenario, although there are some differences, we have to admit, because in the Jewish ritual washings, they were self-administered. Remember Bookman's friend just doing it by himself, you know, with his finger. But the Christian baptism was always administered to you. And there's a reason for that, but you have to come back tomorrow to find out why that is. So we'll do that. All right. So we're going to talk about the mode of baptism now. And the reason for this is twofold. On the one hand, it ties into the history of baptism about how it developed. One of the things that is often debated is how should baptism be done? Are we allowed to sprinkle people? Should we pour water? Should we immerse them, you know, for 30 seconds? Should we, you know, whatever? You know, it's like if you do it too long, you know, it becomes a complete baptism with no resurrection symbolism. So what do we do? How should we understand this? So just to give you kind of a perspective here, so the cradle Baptist position, and we're going to talk more about this tomorrow, but Credo Baptist is simply just a definition meaning that it's believer's baptism. You have to believe in order to be baptized. So that's the idea of Credo Baptist. So as a simple definition here of what a Credo Baptist would believe is that the word for baptize or baptism, one's the noun, one's the verb. So the Greek word just means to dip or to immerse. Everybody has to agree on that point, although not everyone does, so shame on them. But the evidence is just overwhelming on that, okay? So it means to dip or immerse. Now, it can be used, that word can be used metaphorically, or it can be used in for example, some of the literature talks about being baptized into your troubles. Well, what that means is that you're just immersed in your troubles. You're just being overwhelmed. So to be baptized sometimes was used metaphorically to refer to being overwhelmed by something. You should try that out. I think that we should bring that back where, you know, if you're just talking with your husband or wife or something like that, and you just say like, you know, honey, my troubles are just baptizing me at the moment. I just want you to try to like see what happens, see what the response is. It's like, okay, what does that mean? We do have the phrase, it was a baptism by fire. That's actually kind of based on that idea, actually. So there are examples in the New Testament where it seems that immersion is the only reasonable conclusion. So when it talks about people going down into the water, that doesn't really make sense if you're just having to pour or sprinkle water on somebody. If you go down into the water, the implication is that you're going down to find an abundance of water to be able to immerse somebody. And so you have things like Matthew 3, Acts 8, which talk about that, with John's baptism, and talks about the Christian form of baptism in Acts 8. So both use the same kind of language. Also, and we'll talk more about this again tomorrow, I'm going to promise a lot of things that we're going to talk about tomorrow. So if you don't come back tomorrow, I can't be held accountable. So the theology of baptism, which we won't talk about tonight, so when we end tonight, you still won't know what baptism is, okay? So you have to come back for that. But the theology of baptism, what it does mean, aligns well with immersion. Okay, I'll give you just a little hint, okay? If you do get immersed and, you know, immersed in the water, you are essentially being surrounded by death, and then the coming up is the reconstitution of life. So that's what it actually symbolizes, and I'll show you some quotes which talk about that. But so what is interesting to me, and so when I started, okay, so when I started researching baptism and infant baptism particularly, that was not something that I planned to do with my life, okay? That was just kind of came upon me just because the Lord just brought a lot of different circumstances, and I had done a lot of research, and then people just told me I should put it into a book, and so I did, because I'm a people pleaser. But it's one of those things where I wanted to try to understand it. But one of the things that kept coming up was a lot of my friends would say that you know, baptism could mean, you know, sprinkling. It doesn't have to mean immersion. But then as I would study the issue, I realized that people who knew what they were talking about never said that. So that can be something that you can throw out there. You can say, I was told that you saying that means you don't know what you're talking about. So see how that goes over. You know, it's just like truth and love. Bam, 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 you know. All right, so let's see what the sources say and see if you can evaluate. By the way, you be the Bereans. You can just ignore what I say if it doesn't pass the snuff test. All right, so this is from the Didache. So the Didache is a very early document which probably dates to about 50 to 100 AD, somewhere between there. So very, very early, one of the earliest Christian documents we have outside of Scripture. All right, and so it's basically a church manual on how to do things. And boom, that's helpful. So this is what the Didache says. Concerning baptism, baptize in this way. Having reviewed all of these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in running water. But if you do not have access to running water, baptize in other water. And if you are not able to baptize with cold water, then baptize with warm water. But, and this is the third part here, but if you possess neither, pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so here's the thing, right? By just looking at this, what the author is saying here is that if you are unable to do a normal baptism, then pour water on the head three times. That's what he's saying. So by implication, you could not say that the previous verses are saying also pour water three times, right? And by the way, why is it three times? It's because actually in the early church, we don't talk about this in the future, so I'll just talk about it now. In the early church, a lot of times what they did was they baptized three times. So actually my wife grew up in a Grace Brethren church, and part of the Grace Brethren denomination is they believe in trifold immersion. So you actually are baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And so you do it three times. So anyone here baptized three times like that? No? Well, it doesn't count then. It's like, no, I'm just kidding. But that was what they did in the early church. By the way, they also baptized naked, so we don't want to do everything that they want to do. So just so you know. All right. So this, I think, is pretty strong evidence that there was immersion going on in the early parts. Tertullian gives us more evidence for that as well. He says, after his resurrection, he promises in a pledge to his disciples that he will send them the promise of his Father. And lastly, he commands them to baptize into the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, not into a unipersonal God. And indeed, it is not once only, but three times, right? That we are immersed into three persons at each several mention of their names. So he's describing that process. But the key part I want you to focus on is that word immersed. Now, the thing that makes Tertullian an interesting data point here is that he actually is writing in Latin, not in Greek. So he's not using the word baptize, which is baptizo in Greek, but he's using the word for immersion in Latin. So you basically have to say, okay, here's Tertullian describing the process, and he's describing it in Latin as immersion, okay? So this comes from about the time of 209 AD, all right? So Tertullian's very strong evidence, again, of immersion. Now, see if you can figure out who this author is. Maybe the German there is a clue. But baptism, which in German is die Taufe, is called in the Greek language baptismos, in Latin mercio, which means to plunge something entirely into the water so that the water closes over it. And although in many places it is the custom no longer to thrust and plunge children into the font of baptism, but only to pour baptismal water upon them out of the font, nevertheless, the former is what should be done, and it would be right, according to the meaning of the word taufa, that the child or whoever is baptized should be sunk entirely into the water and then drawn out again. Any ideas who this comes from? Yeah, Luther. For even in the German tongue, the word taufa comes undoubtedly from the word tief and means that what is baptized is sunk deep into the water. This usage is also demanded by the significance of baptism. For baptism signifies that the old man and the sinful birth of flesh and blood are to be wholly drowned by the grace of God, as we shall hear. We should therefore do justice to its meaning and make baptism a true and complete sign of the thing it signifies. Now, notice that this comes from Martin Luther, and it's dated to 1519 in his treatise on the Holy and Blessed Sacrament, Baptism. This is a very interesting part of baptismal history, and we don't have time to camp on it other than to just say that Luther changed a lot during his life. He changed a lot with regard to his view on the Jewish people. He changed a lot with his view on baptism, actually. One of the things, so the Luther of 1519 and the Luther of 1525, so just 6 years, in 6 years, Luther went from this kind of language saying, we need to be immersing in baptism. We need to, in fact, he was on the precipice of even saying things about it's so important to have faith being involved with baptism. Ooh, Luther was so close. And Luther was I mean, think about the debates that Luther was a part of about, you know, salvation being by grace through faith, not according to works. Those were things that Luther was standing up. And then baptism is a part of his discussion, and he's like, this is kind of tough. I want it to, obviously, faith is such a crucial part of the Christian life, but how do we deal with faith being a part of baptism if we want to baptize babies? And so he's just really struggling with that. We'll talk more about that. But one of the things that happens with Luther, I think this is the explicable reason why Luther changes his tune over those 6 years, is because there's a peasants' revolt, the peasant revolt in 1525, where the people are rising up trying to overthrow the government, and Luther realizes that if he sides with the people, that he'll lose any kind of say in religious things. Like, he'll be an outcast. He won't have any. So he basically changes his theology to keep the support of the ruling class, which hurts me. But it makes sense pragmatically for him to do that. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying we should defend him. But most historians say that that's what goes on, is that Luther's looking around saying, okay, if I reject infant baptism, I have no influence whatsoever, so I can't do that. Zwingli does the same thing, because Zwingli's around the same time as Luther. They're both, you read the early writings, and they're saying, oh, we need to do this, and yeah, in fact, Zwingli, I'm convinced, Zwingli had rejected infant baptism, but then he started to realize, oh boy, but I need the government officials on my side. And so he changed his tune, saying, okay, yeah, let's embrace infant baptism. And part of the reason for that, just historically, is because during this time in the world, if you were going to be a Christian, you had to believe in infant baptism. It was a part of the ritual of not only becoming a part of the church, but becoming a citizen of the nation. So I know it's really hard for us to imagine, because living in a place like America, there's a separation between church and state. But in all of these countries, there was no separation. So if you refused to be baptized as an infant, well, not like you were going to be doing that refusing. If your parents refused to baptize their children as an infant, they were de facto rebelling against the government. All right, I know that's hard to imagine, but that's part of the process for why there was a big debate and the Anabaptists got really hammered, because they were basically the terrorists of that day, is how they were positioned. Even though they weren't, they were actually pacifists, but they were still killed. So it's a dark piece of history, but this is what we're talking about is with regard to the mode of baptism. Even somebody like Luther acknowledges that, hey, it's obvious that baptism should be done through immersion. Now, these are good quotes to have in your back pocket, right? When somebody says, you know, baptism can mean this, you'd be like, oh, really? You're a Lutheran. Well, did you know that Martin Luther himself said that baptism should be done through immersion? They're like, what? Yeah, it's true. And maybe another one that may strike the fancy of those who are here comes from John Calvin. And John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, says whether the person baptized is to be wholly immersed, and that whether once or thrice, or whether he is only to be sprinkled with water, is not of the least consequence. Churches should be at liberty to adopt either according to the diversity of climates. Although, check what he says. Although it is evident that the term baptize means to immerse, and that this was the form used by the primitive church. So what Calvin says, which I just find this so fascinating, is he's saying, we know that baptize means to immerse, and that that's what the early church did. But it doesn't matter. That's what he says. And he's like, but what other practice, when we think through in our minds of like what we're allowed to ignore from Scripture safely, I don't think that's how we usually process things, right? And I do think that we ought to be sensitive to our biases when we do the same things at times, so we need to be really careful about that. But it's easier to see this in the after effect, right? And so to see John Calvin say things like this, I think are helpful too. So both Luther and Calvin both have, you know, significant testimony saying, listen, obviously it's immersion. That's obviously what the word means. That's obviously what the church did. But Luther changed his mind, and Calvin says it doesn't matter. So those are good things to keep in mind, though. Whenever somebody says baptized could mean this, say, hey, listen, even Luther and Calvin, and then there are many other quotes we could give too, but Luther and Calvin are some of the head honchos. Even those guys said that baptism means to immerse, to dip, to inundate. So go back to our buddy Ferguson here to summarize everything. He says, the comprehensive survey of the evidence compiled in this study give a basis for a fresh look at the subject and seeks to give coherence in that evidence while addressing seeming anomalies. The Christian literary sources, in other words, he's saying we're just looking at everything here, and as we're looking at everything, the Christian literary sources backed by secular word usage and Jewish religious immersions give an overwhelming support for full immersion as the normal action. Exceptions in cases of a lack of water and especially of sickbed baptism were made. Now, I didn't include any quotes of that, but there are plenty of evidence. There are plenty of writings from the church fathers where they talk about immersion being the important practice, but then they say, but if this person is sick and they're not able to do that, then we'll make an exception. And again, you look at those statements and you say, well, obviously this is an exception then. And we can talk about that. In fact, I remember chatting with one of my colleagues at the seminary who also is on pastoral staff, Les Lofquist, and he was talking about when he was in Michigan as a pastor, one of the things that they did was there was a lady who had some sort of, I can't remember the exact surgery she had, but it was something where she was not allowed to put her head underwater. Like there was something physically, like I know it wasn't like a, is it a trachea, like a tracheotomy or something that you stick a hole there? It was not that, but it was something like that where there was physically, you could not submerge her head underwater. And so what they ended up doing was they like, I think they like wrapped her in like saran wrap or whatever, like wrapped her neck with like all of this like saran wrap. And then they like put her down as far as possible and they like poured a bunch of water on her and tried to like, do it that way. And listen, like I get it. Like exceptions are called exceptions for a reason. And we can talk about how those should be handled. I know some people believe that, you know, rather than sacrificing baptism, you just don't baptize in a case like that. So those are questions to talk about. But in the early church, they said, okay, we are going to grant exceptions in these cases where somebody's on their deathbed or whether they're sick, they're not able to be immersed as we would normally do it, but we're going to sprinkle them then, or we're going to pour water for effusion. And so Ferguson concludes then, submersion was undoubtedly the case for the 4th and 5th centuries in the Greek East and only slightly less certain for the Latin West. Was this a change from an earlier practice, a selection out of options previously available, or a continuation of the practice of the first 3 centuries? In other words, he's saying that when you look at the writings of the fathers in the 4th and 5th century, so we're talking about like the 300s and 400s AD, when you look at that, there is a lot of evidence for immersion. And so he's saying, okay, if you look at that, does that mean that they kept doing what they'd been doing for hundreds of years? Or was this something else? So he says, it is the contention of this study that the last interpretation best accords with the available facts. That is, that it was a continuation of the practice. Unless one has preconceived ideas about how an immersion would be performed, the literary art and archaeological evidence supports this conclusion. Now, if you want to know how he got to that conclusion, there are 856 other pages that you can read of his work, okay? But I wanted to give you kind of a glimpse into his conclusions going through all that. And it's really, it is a fantastic book, but I recognize that not everybody has the same penchant for torture that I do. So, don't feel compelled to run out and buy that book and, read it for, the rest of your life. But it is good. It has a lot of stuff. And I'll make some reference to some of the other data that he has later with regard to some of the inscriptions on some of the Christian tombs, which is really kind of fun to think through. Okay, so now, if it's true that we had baptism functioning as immersion, and I would argue we didn't talk too much about this because we're going to tie this in with some of the other stuff, but if for sake of argument, it's true that the Christian baptism ritual was believer's baptism, that you had to express faith and allegiance to Christ prior to being baptized. If that's true, then how did infant baptism come about? That's the question, okay? So I think that there's some helpfulness in thinking through a chronology here. So we know, everyone agrees, when you're talking about church history, everyone agrees that Tertullian is the first indisputable evidence for infant baptism. So this is around 200 to 206 AD, he writes, and he is responding to a letter, a question, because Tertullian's a hot shot. He's one of the bishops, and so they're one of the other churches is sending him a letter talking about, like, hey, you know, should we baptize this infant? And so Tertullian shows that he's aware of infant baptism. And so one of his comments here is worth talking about. He says, so according to the circumstances and disposition and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable, principally. However, in the case of little children, let them come then while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning. While they are learning whither to come, let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. Let them know how to ask for salvation, that you may seem at least to have given to him that asketh. If any understand the weighty import of baptism, they will fear its reception more than its delay. Sound faith is secure of salvation. So notice his advice here is that it depends. I know that that you're talking about little children, and he says it's preferable to have them wait to be baptized. So he shows that there's awareness that some people did want to baptize infants, and he says it's better that they delay. And his last phrase there is really helpful. He says, if you understand the weighty import of baptism, they will fear its reception more than its delay. So in other words, if you know just how significant it is to be baptized, to be putting your allegiance and faith in Christ, then you want to make sure that's not something that you rush in and that the child can do it themselves, all those things. And I think that that's wise pastoral advice from Tertullian. And in regard to how this works out, though, we see that at least he was aware of infant baptism, but we're not sure how common it was. In fact, Tertullian seems to indicate, we're reading between the lines a little bit, but it seems that he is, let's put it this way, he's not a big fan of it, okay? I think that's putting it mildly. He's not a big fan, and so it's happening, at least in some places during the 3rd century there, but by the time you get to the 5th century, almost everyone is baptized as an infant. So there's a massive shift that takes place from the 3rd century to the 5th century where infant baptism just becomes so prominent. So the big question then is, you know, what's going on? Like, how's that happen? How do you get, if we're talking about it from a credo Baptist viewpoint, if you have a believer's baptism foundation, then how do people start baptizing for infants? Like, where does that come in? How does that take place? And I think, just for sake of time, we'll just read the second quote here. I think Ferguson gives a very plausible explanation. He says, the most plausible, this is the second quote, explanation for the origin of infant baptism is found in the emergency baptism of sick children expected to die soon so that they would be assured of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There was a slow extension of baptizing babies as a precautionary measure. It was generally accepted, but questions continued to be raised about its propriety into the 5th century. It became the usual practice in the 5th and 6th century. So what he's saying, and you have to know a little bit of the backdrop here, is one of the things that historians note is that in the middle of the second century, between 130 and 160 AD specifically, you have multiple plagues that just decimate the Roman Empire. Okay, like the population just really suffers. And Christians are not immune to sickness. I don't know if you figured that out yet or not. But Christians do get sick. Okay? And sometimes we even complain more than other people. But Christians do get sick, and you know, sadly, Christians even have children that die because of sickness. And what you saw in Christian communities is that, and this is, I think, the working theory, we know for sure that there were massive amounts of plagues that were present in the middle of the second century. So what probably happens toward the end of the second century, probably around 160 AD, which would be the date of one of the most significant plagues, is that you would have all of these children dying because of sickness. And so for Christians, what also started to happen around the same time, we know from some of the later third century fathers, and even at the end of the second century fathers, is there started to arise a concurrent belief that baptism saved you. Like the actual dunking was what saved you. And so you actually had a belief starting to arise in the church. It was wrong, but it started to arise that you should postpone your baptism till the very last part of your life so that you could be saved then and you wouldn't have to lose your salvation because you could just get dunked and die. You know, D&D, dunked and die. And then you could be good. And so that was a part of the process for some of these Christians. So putting your thought process in there, you have a sick child, maybe a one-year-old child, and that child, it's not looking good. They're sick. They're going to depart and be with their maker. So what do you do? Well, if you are associating baptism with this process of salvation, you want your child to be in heaven with you, so you baptize them then. And it's really hard to dunk a sick child, so you start to use the process of, well, this is definitely an emergency baptism, so let's go ahead and sprinkle, you know? And so I think that that's a process that becomes very quickly it catches on, for obvious reasons, right? You don't want to be the one parent that doesn't have assurance that their child is going to be in heaven, right? I mean, that's what a lot of these people are working with. And so I want to jump over to that really quickly. I think we'll skip over some of this because I want to go to this in scriptural evidence, which kind of talks about this. So one of the earliest inscriptions that we have is from the third century, and it refers to baptism coming from the catacomb of Callistus. So he says this, a catacomb is basically like a tomb, and it's, so this is what's inscribed in the wall, okay? So it says, Pastor Titiana, Marciana, and Cresti made this for Marcianus, a well-deserving son in Christ the Lord. He lived 12 years, 2 months, and it's kind of illegible there, a certain amount of days. He received grace on September 20th. Now, he received grace there is a way that Christians would often talk about baptism. So he received grace on September 20th when the consuls were Marianus and Paternus the second time. He gave up his soul on September 21st. May you live among the saints in eternity. So, I mean, just from that inscription, you see that he was baptized the day before he died. As a 12-year-old, right? So, you know, the Christians see that he's about to die, and so they say, hey, let's have you get baptized, because we want you to get baptized before you die, right? And so that was a common idea. Similarly, you have two other inscriptions that date from the 3rd century. So the first one says, Sweet Tychy lived 1 year, 10 months, 15 days, received grace on the 8th day before the Collins gave up her soul on the same day. So again, a one-year-old 22 months and 15 days. After four kids, I have my fourth kid now, and it's something like 16 months. I just stopped keeping track of months after a certain amount of kids. You're just like, they're one, almost two. They're like 13 months, almost two. It's the same thing. Ask the mother. She knows the months. I just keep tracking the years now. But 1 year, 10 months, 15 days, and baptized the same day of death. Okay, so again, a very, very strong pattern is emerging. Second inscription reads, Irene, who lived with her parents 11 months and 6 days, received grace on April 7th and gave up her soul on April 13th. Again, so just, this is kind of conspicuous, right, where these baptisms are showing up in the third century with children that are dying soon after, right? This is something we'll talk about tomorrow. Again, another promise for tomorrow, okay? So, Lord willing, I could die tonight. If I die tonight, just do not hold me accountable for what I promised, okay? Just know that I am including if the Lord wills alongside that. But tomorrow, what I want to try to draw out too is that many people would argue that baptism and circumcision are the same. But one of the interesting things about that is that baptism or circumcision was always on the eighth day after birth. But baptism never modeled that. In fact, Cyprian, who was a third century church father, actually was in a writing debate about when baptism should take place for infants. And if infant baptism was the regular practice, why were they still debating that at that point? So there's just a lot of interesting historical anecdotes. So one more that's interesting, because this one gives us the motivation behind these early baptisms. So this inscription helps us understand the motivation. So it says, sacred to the divine dead, Florentius made this monument for his well-deserving son, Apronianus, who lived 1 year, 9 months, and 5 days. Since he was dearly loved by his grandmother, and she saw that he was going to die, she asked from the church that he might depart from the world a believer. So again, this is feeding on this assumption that in order to be a believer, you have to be baptized, okay? And so even though 1 year, 9 months, 5 days, so instead of waiting until this child could profess allegiance to Christ, as per the normal Christian experience, hey, my child is going to die, so let's make sure he's a Christian, baptizing him. So very strong indication about why there's this emergence of infant baptism. And so, you know, you could, although it's not explicitly stated anywhere because it's so early in history, I think it's probable then, if we're tracking things, that what happens is that instead of just waiting until your infant dies, I mean, think about this. I mean, no parent is omniscient, right? No parent is omniscient. So maybe if you see your child sick, yeah, but I mean, your child could just wake up, or wake up dead is what I was going to say, but that's, you know what I mean. Your child could just die, and that could be heartbreaking. And so maybe if you're thinking along the lines of some of the early Christians, then let's just do a preemptive baptism, because we never know what could happen. I mean, the child mortality rate in the early years, during this time period of the Roman Empire, is just insane. Like, I think it's more than one out of every four children die before the age of five. Just insane. And so, and we're thankful that we live in a time where that's far negated. But the reality is that this would be on the minds of all these parents. And so they love their children. They want to be good stewards. And so because they recognize that baptism is important, and then they errantly believe, and we'll talk more about this as we think about what baptism is, but they errantly believe that baptism is linked to salvation in some way, then they want to have that for their children. Okay? That seems to make sense if you understand that. And so if you think about how we can kind of draw these dots together to kind of summarize what we're talking about, I think it's almost indefensible to say that baptism was understood to be sprinkling at the outset. I think the evidence is just overwhelming that immersion was the normal experience of the church. I also think that based on how we're putting together some of the inscriptional evidence, how the church fathers talked about baptism, infant baptism arises in response to the great plagues and sicknesses that come at the end of the second century, okay? And as a part of that, you have well-meaning Christian parents wanting to baptize their children because also at that time you have this belief that baptism is being tied to the salvation of their child in many times. And so over time it just becomes a very natural thing that if you're born into a Christian family, we're going to preemptively baptize you. In fact, as we'll talk a little bit about later, the Catholic Church and their version of infant baptism flat out says that this is to save the child still. So there's still remnants of that idea. Many Protestant churches have rejected that, saying, no, it's only by God's grace in expression of faith that people are saved. And we'll talk about that connection. But even today, there are still churches who hold to that kind of viewpoint where there's kind of, we need to baptize this child in order to save them, to get them on the right path so that if something happens, you know, they're taken care of. And so then it makes sense that as Christianity continues to have influence in the world, broadly speaking, then you would have infant baptism essentially take over the Christian world. And so by the time you get to the end of the 5th century, you basically have nobody who is a Christian who was not also baptized as an infant. Now, it doesn't stay that way, but you can basically trace this historically. And like I said, you know, Ferguson has the 900 pages to prove it as he goes through the original sources. But, you know, hopefully we've been able to accomplish just a little bit in our hour today thinking through that. So if you want more resources for further study, obviously, you can pick up Ferguson's book. It's about 900 pages. It was 2013 through Erdmann's. And then also a smaller book, but equally good on the historical side of things, is Schreiner and Wright's book, Believer's Baptism, Sign of the New Covenant in Christ. And that was 2007 by BNH Academic. I did write a book on baptism. You are allowed to consult that as well, but it's also self-serving to say that in my presentation. So it is out there, available, and I do talk a lot more about some of these things. But some of the things that I included in the presentation are not in the book because I was just excited to include new things as well. So hopefully that gets us started as we talk about this. Was, you know, when I visualized how this week would go, I thought it might be helpful to talk about it first from a historical perspective to kind of set the tune. But coming up in the next couple sessions, we're going to talk specifically about the theology and scripture that deal with baptism. We didn't crack one verse. We mentioned like one, but we didn't crack one verse this time, and I feel slightly guilty. But again, I'm just promising that this is a full-orbed discussion. All right, so that's why we did it that way. And so tomorrow we'll talk specifically about infant baptism and what are the theological reasons for it and why do we reject that. And then we'll talk about the biblical significance of baptism, what the New Testament itself says. Let's pray to close our time. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to talk about these things. It is a blessing to be able to devote ourselves to talking about things that we often wouldn't take time to address. And I pray that this would be helpful for us as we think through these things. You are a good and gracious God. You've given us baptism as a tremendous symbol of what our relationship with you is. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight to understand these things, not just to know what is true, but also to know why what is false is false. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be done for your honor and glory. Amen.